So I had a friend, a dear friend, send me this story, and I thought I'd read it to you. Orville Smith, a store manager for Best Buy in Augusta, Georgia, told police he observed a male customer, later identified as Tyrone Jackson of Augusta, on surveillance cameras, putting a laptop computer under his jacket. When confronted, the man became irate, knocked down an employee, drew a knife, and ran for the door. Outside on the sidewalk were four Marines collecting toys for the Toys for Tots program. Smith and the Marines stopped the man, but he stabbed one of the Marines, Corporal Philip Dugan, in the back. The injury did not appear to be severe. After police and an ambulance arrived at the scene, Corporal Dugan was transported for treatment. The subject was also transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, possible broken ribs, multiple contusions, assorted lacerations, a broken nose, and a broken jaw. Injuries he sustained when he slipped and fell off the curb. After stabbing the Marine, according to its police report. Sounds to me like that curb must have been somewhere down near the shores of Tripoli. You know, there's one thing that you can depend upon, that wherever the United States Marine Corps goes, they're going to put the hurt on bad guys. That's a given that can be relied and trusted. There's something else that you can trust, and there's something else that you can depend on. And that is that wherever Jesus of Nazareth goes in his earthly ministry, he's going to present himself in a way which will utterly and completely surprise you. Would you come with me to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. This is a surprising chapter. This first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. He opens the chapter by telling us that this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's a very interesting way to begin. Because you understand that when the Jews, the average Jew on the street, anticipated the good news about the Son of God, that he had a certain image, a certain expectation in his mind. My expectation is that wherever the United States Marine Corps goes, a world of hurt is going to come down on the bad guys. And the average Jew had the expectation that when the Son of God came, that certain things were going to happen, certain things were going to transpire, he would experience certain things. The average Jew, for instance, is thinking of the old prophet Daniel. In that prophet's old testimony, way back in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel the prophet is given a vision. And the vision which he's given is a vision of the coming of Israel's Savior. There in Daniel chapter 7, in particularly the title Son of Man is used, which we'll also see occurring in the gospel. But still, it's this anticipation of the Son of God, also known as the Son of Man, who is going to come at the end of time. And the vision that Daniel receives of this coming of the Son of God, this Son of Man, this Savior of Israel, is that he comes with great power, and he comes with great glory. And he comes bringing kingdoms and establishing dominion, and he is full of power and strength, and the kingdoms of the world shiver and shake before him. And all the peoples of the world flock to worship him and to prostrate themselves before him. That's what the average Jew was expecting. Whenever the average Jew thought about the coming of the Son of God, whenever the average Jew thought about the coming of the Son of Man, they envisioned this powerful, warlike, princely, kingly, emperor-like Savior coming with amazingly strong horses, huge armies, great glory, gold and silver and jewels, dressed and clothed in purple. And he was probably going to be preceded by a huge triumphant army that would come before him. And they would be decked out in gold and in silver, and they would be bringing this anticipation of this kingly emperor-like strong, powerful Savior. That was what the average Jew conceived of whenever he thought of the Son of God and the coming of the Son of God. And so when Mark opens his gospel with, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," no Jew has to read any further. Every Jew understands what they are going to read in verse 2. This expectation of this triumph, this glory, this power, this dominion. And yet, interestingly enough, that's not what comes next. "It is written in Isaiah the prophet," Mark continues, "I will send my messenger ahead of you." Well, that, absolutely, send the messenger. Send the messenger cloaked in the imperial color purple. Send the messenger with an army that can devastate the foes before the Son of God gets here. Send a messenger with the message of power and glory and victory and of abundance. But notice how this messenger is described. "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This is the prophet Isaiah, who is telling us something very important here. That the one who is preparing the path for the coming of this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, is one who is actually, did you catch it? Preparing the way for the Lord. This is that Old Testament expectation that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh himself would be coming. This is that Old Testament expectation that the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them, that this Lord would be coming. This is that Old Testament expectation, this rightly based biblical Old Testament expectation of the Jews that the Lord himself, Yahweh, who divides the Red Sea when his lawmaker Moses raises his staff. This is the coming of the God of Israel, the Lord of the universe, who entered into a covenantal relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that promised through the line of Abraham that he would bring a Savior to the world. This is the coming of the Almighty God of Israel, who defeats David's enemies in battle. This is the Almighty God of Israel who deposes the wicked king Saul and raises up the young man David, who is able to defeat in combat this giant of a man. This is the Lord God of Israel who is able to decimate all of his enemies at the spoken word. You see, when you get finished reading those verses, the reader of this text is expecting, my goodness, the Lord himself, the God of the Old Testament, the creator of the universe and everything that fills them, the God of miracles and of power, the God who knows no limitations in power, the God who knows no limitations in eternality. He is the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnibenevolent, the eternal God of the ages. This God is coming. This Lord is coming. And he has sent his messenger to prepare his way with the expectation that it would require the rebuilding of roads, the defeating of his enemies, violence and victory, abundance and power. That's the expectation. And so as the average person reads verse 3 of Mark's first chapter and they stop, they are expecting this valiant Emperor, God himself, to come, and he has sent a fitting one to prepare his way. Maybe he'll ride in on an elephant. Maybe the elephants that have been taken captive from Africa with their huge looping trunks adorned with gold and with jewels upon which army after army of soldiers sits. Maybe this will be the one. Maybe these will be the messengers that prepare his way. Maybe troop after troop of cavalry will come to prepare the way. Perhaps servants will come in order to prepare a lovely and comfortable tent for him in which he can rest from this long and weary journey that he's been on. For this is appropriate. This kind of preparation is appropriate for the Lord God of Israel, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who split the Red Sea, and the one who caused entire walls of cities to collapse. This is appropriate. But notice verse 4. And so John came. You know what? That's like expecting. It's like expecting Frank Sinatra and getting someone from America's Best Talent Show. Yeah. Yeah, that's like expecting Yul Brynner and getting Charlie Sheen. And John came. Man, what a letdown. What a letdown. And notice, John didn't come with elephants or with cavalry. He didn't come with purple robes or with servants. He comes baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what John is saying. When you prepare the way for the coming of the God of Israel, when you prepare the way for the arrival of the Lord of the universe, when you prepare the setting for the coming of the one who divided the Red Sea and who conquers all nations and all emperors and kings at a whim, the way in which you prepare for him is not by arranging a feast. It's not by setting up a comfortable place in which he can rest. It's not by arranging a festival or a dance or a television event. The way in which you prepare for the arrival of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is by repenting. By repenting of who you are and what you have done. By repenting of the way in which you have fallen short of his expectations. The way in which you have come short of his standards of glory. The way in which you prepare for his coming is by a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Not because they necessarily thought that he was impressive. As a matter of fact, he was anything but impressive. But they went out to him confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In the 5th century, there was a church father by the name of Augustine. He lived in North Africa in the ancient African city of Hippo. As a matter of fact, he was the bishop of this city in present-day Algeria. And Augustine wrote a book in the 5th century. It's not a very large book. It's about that thick in paperback, which is entitled Confessions. Just simply Confessions. And the whole theme of the book is that a Christian in this life, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, is never more mature, is never more Christ-like, is never more godly, is never more associated with Christ than when he or she is humiliated by his or her own iniquity and finds himself or herself on the floor with their face before God in their humility confessing their sins to God. You see, he was writing against ideas that in this life perfection could be attained, writing against ideas that in this life one was able to arrive at a point free from sin. And he writes the confession in order to show us the almighty righteousness of God, the almighty purity of God, the almighty strength of God, the almighty difference between God and us, in order to argue that he wants to be satisfied as someone who is aware of the degree to which he has fallen short of the glory of God in this life, and to find himself in his humiliation confessing his sins to God. Wow. That's not what was expected. They came confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So notice the first way in which the one who comes to prepare the way for him shows himself is by saying, look, the way in which you make straight paths for him, the way in which you prepare his way is by coming and by confessing your sins, by repenting of who and what you are, and by symbolizing your recognition of your need to be cleansed by entering into baptism in the River Jordan. Look at the second stage, to the huge disappointment in verse 6. Notice that John didn't come wearing the purple of the empirical house. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. How many of you would follow such a person today? I don't know what you ladies wear. I don't know who your designers are, but I've got a pretty good idea about the men. You see, he wasn't wearing a suit made by Oxford. He wasn't wearing a suit made by Hickey Freeman. He wasn't wearing a suit made by Zegna. He wasn't wearing trousers made by Zanella. He wasn't wearing a suit or a shirt or a tie made by Brioni. This guy was decked out in camel's hair. At least he had the good fashion sense to wear a leather belt. I think he chose it carefully to make sure that it didn't clash, but complimented the camel's hair. Probably, shall we say, a light brown or a beige, perhaps. Maybe with a gold buckle. But not only does he come wearing weird things, he comes eating weird things. Locusts and wild honey. This sounds like a show that I watch on the Travel Channel all the time. Locusts were actually one of the pure foods that Jews were able to eat. As a matter of fact, Mark wants you to think back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Keep a finger there in Mark chapter 1 and pop back with me to the book of 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. In which Elijah is introduced. The, They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." This man of God who has come to serve God, who will do miracles and who will proclaim the truth of God, you see, he came in the same awkward, humble, strange way that John the Baptist came. Because you see, the point here is that true preparation, true association with the Lord and the God who is to come has nothing to do with our outward appearance, has nothing to do with anything that is outside of us. It has nothing to do with our homes or with our cars or with our clothes. It has nothing to do with our bank accounts or with anything that is exterior to us. Association with the God who is coming and the one for whom John the Baptist is preparing the way has to do with what's inside you and what is interior to you. And in particular, it has to do with the degree to which you are conscious of your evil and the degree to which you are conscious of your wickedness and your utter and repetitive inability to live up to the standards of his glory. The fact that the moment that you do that sin again, that you've been struggling with and unable to overcome, and it shows up the next day, that what he is looking for, the way in which you prepare his coming, is to once again find yourself on your face in humility, confessing your sins and repenting once again of that sin which you have done 1,000,001 time before, and you've just made it 1,000,002. You see, the way in which you prepare the way for the coming of a pure, holy, glorious God, the way in which you prepare the way for the coming of him in whom there is no sin, the way in which you prepare the path for the coming of he who is declared by the angels in Isaiah 6 as holy, 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 the way in which you prepare the way for the one who says to you, "Be holy as I am holy," the one that you prepare the way for who knows no lies and in whom there dwells no iniquity, the way in which you prepare for his coming is not with robes of purple, it is not with cavalry of horses or troops of elephants in battle. The way in which you prepare the way for his coming is not with a banquet, not with a reception, but the way in which you prepare for his coming is with repentance and the confession of your sins. Because you recognize the degree to which you have fallen short of his glory. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way in which you prepare for him is with the exact same attitude that John the Baptist illustrates here, where he magnifies the one who is coming and utterly abases himself, and where he minimizes what he is doing in light of what the one who is coming is going to do. John is able merely to baptize with water. He is merely able to symbolize the washing which you so desperately need from your iniquity. But the one who is coming is able to set the Spirit of God within you, the third person of the Trinity, who will come into you and who will forgive you of your sins and who will write the law upon your heart so that one day you will do by nature the things that are in the law. You see, dear friends, this is the way that we arise from our beds every morning, by declaring to God that we don't know what this day holds, but we are utterly aware that we will fall so short of His glory this day. This is the way in which we close our days before we slip into the crisp, cool covers, and we look up to heaven and we say, once again this day, I have fallen short of your glory. And once again this day, I close it by comparing you to me. And in that comparison, I utterly abase myself. I see myself, and I must be utterly humble before you. And once again this evening, before I close my eyes, I declare to you once again of my need for cleansing, for I need to repent and to confess the iniquity in which once again I have participated this day. In your Christian lives, the Holy Spirit will bring into your lives amazing victories. You will see victory over sin in your lives that you never possibly imagined. But in this life, we will never be free of our sin. And God is never more pleased with us than when we embrace the attitude of John the Baptist by confessing and repenting of our sins and by being concerned with the dirt which is within us rather than those things which are outside of us. So, Father, we pray that by the Spirit that indwells us, for we have indeed been baptized with the Spirit by Jesus Christ in His mercy of salvation. We pray that by the Spirit who indwells us, you would sanctify us. And we pray that one aspect of that sanctification will be our recognition that in life, this side of glory, we never measure up to your standards. We never, ever attain to your glorious righteousness. But we are always full of our own failures. Help us to find ourselves in humiliation, in the humiliation of repentance and of confession, and help us to find ourselves in constant and repetitive forgiveness of those with whom we are related, who constantly and repetitively find themselves in sin as we do ourselves. We ask this in the name of Christ, by the Spirit that indwells us. Amen.